All right. Well, you are learning all about the church, and hope you're really getting into the scriptures and wrestling with questions and having a beautiful time with your group around you. But let me read the introduction. I read the introduction, you get a sort of feel as to where we've been, where we're going. The flow of thought in the third chapter emerges from chapter 2, verses 11 through 18. Chapter 2 now teaches that Christ's great act of reconciliation brought sinners to God, welded them together into one new creation, one new man, Paul writes. This was formed in Christ from individuals of different cultures and backgrounds. Some of these differences were rooted in hostility, divisions. Through Christ, they remained irrelevant. Interpersonal peace came due to a shared access to God the Father. Paul then concludes chapter 2 by emphasizing that the church, both as a household and a temple, rests on one foundation, and that is Jesus Christ. He has made both Jew and Gentile one new man. Now, as Paul continues in chapter 3, he calls the church a mystery. Now, a mystery in Scripture is not a sort of whodunit bubble that we like to read. Rather, it is a facet of God's plan made available to Christians, which was not made clear in the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament Scripture, however, did make it clear from the beginning that through the Jewish people, God intended to bless the Gentiles. So that was pretty evident as far as some of the passages which are in Isaiah and others. But how this was to be done? The mystery here is the fact that the Gentiles would be heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, shares together in the promise of Christ Jesus. Now, while Isaiah and others foretold that the Gentiles would one day be saved, the Jew always understood that theirs would be the dominant position. Gentiles have to become Jews to be saved. Now, the unexpected aspect of God's plan was that Jews and Gentiles would share God's grace equally. Now, this created some resentment and resistance to the gospel by the early Jewish Christians. Now, think about it. If we were not careful even today, I want you to think about this. Even today, we can fall into the same trap. We too can resent others who unexpectedly receive the grace of God when they don't fit into our traditional expectations. Can any of you think of illustrations of that? How can we also fall into that trap? What do we Christians do sometimes with other people who are different from us?
Judgmental.
We can be very critical. The way people dress, you know, they don't dress the way we do. Music. It's too loud, right? Or you know, the music is different, the dress is different, what else? Different cultures, it's true. Go ahead, friend. Really, that's still very good. Just think of someone who is not a nice person or committed some kind of crime or, you know, done something, and we look at them and think, you got to be kidding. We don't want that person in our church. Is that often what we end up doing? Or we may think, even as we send missionaries to another country, another culture, well, they've got to dress like us.
Tattoos.
Let's not get me started now, okay? Let's go to tattoos. Well, but it's kind of interesting as you think about it. We had tattoos because, you know, there's a pastor that I'm very familiar with, and he's in a different church. He's in Southern California, but this guy, I mean, he wears long sleeves, but I mean, he's tattooed. Now you think, good grief. Well, see, he became a Christian later on. These tattoos didn't come on after he became Christian, but this is what, forgot to take them off. Let's not get started there. Yeah, very good. But at the same time, we understand. Don't we will set up certain barriers and prejudice and so forth, and then all of a sudden the gospel comes, and what does the gospel say to us? Hey, you can make those barriers. You cannot make those barriers. So I want you to get into this in the chapter so that it's not just something with these Ephesians out here. Geez, Jen, you know, they had a problem over there. We don't have that kind of problem. Yes, we do. We do, too. So let's just learn something here. So as Paul begins, notice what I did with your study. I first looked at the mystery that is exposed. So we kind of look at that first, the first six verses. Then the mystery is expressed, basically, in verse six. But then the mystery is explained. And then we can go to the end of the section. So as we start, Paul starts off, he says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." Now, stop there just for a minute. Notice when this "for this reason" was used, this phrase came up before. Go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 1, verse 17. Verse 15. Paul uses the same phrase. "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith," and so forth. What does Paul do after he made that statement? He wants to do what? He wants to pray. Now it's interesting, as you get into chapter 3, Paul starts to say, "For this reason, I, Paul," and really, when you go back, move ahead into chapter 3, verse 14, repeat himself, and what does he do? "For this reason, I kneel before the Father." So you got to understand how that chapter 3, he gets started. He wants to also go back into prayer. He wants to say, I just got to praise God for what he's done. But before he gets there, he sort of gets caught up with making sure you understand why I'm so excited about this. All right? Are you with me here? So he starts off, he says, "For this reason." Now, when he says "for this reason," what reason do you think he's talking about? What is making him so excited here? What happened? What's the last verse in chapter 2? Remember this? Read that. Read it out loud. Go ahead. Who's got that one? Ben? Now think of me. He's made this statement. He says, "And in him, in Christ, you too are being built," here's that phrase, "together." He's saying Jew and Gentile together become a what? A dwelling place of God. I mean, you gotta let that soak in, because the whole culture, Jewish culture at that particular point, what was the temple? It was a building, but what does it represent as? God hung out of the temple. If you want to visit God, you go to the temple, right? So and all of a sudden he's saying, something has changed. It's not about bricks and mortar and sticks and stones. It's not about a place. You want a relationship with God, you become a part of people. God is dwelling in your midst. He's here with us. And that's got to soak in, see? And he's amazed. "For this reason," and you repeat it again in verse 13, "I kneel before the Father." He says, I'm in awe of this. "For this reason, that we together are the dwelling place of God." He's in our midst. He's taken people who are in their trespass and sin. He's taken people, in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, who have no hope apart from all the promises of God, and he's brought us together with God's people, and lo and behold, he's come to dwell in our midst. Amazing. So this is this mystery that he wants us to look at. So I raise a question. I said, according to chapter 3, verse 1, why did Paul then go to prison? So he goes on now. He says, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus." For what reason? For the Gentiles. For you Gentiles. He said, I'm a prisoner of Christ, and I ended up, I went to jail, but it was for your sake. Now, you got to stop here just to get a perspective. Now, that's why I had you read a lot of these, you know, the next page. I got 300 questions that pertain to Paul's circumstances, situations, what brought him there. Now, when you think about it, Paul could have been very pushed out of shape and thinking, you know, oh, these rotten things happened to me. I was so busy, you know, getting the gospel out to the Gentiles, and now I'm arrested and so forth. But notice his perspective. What does he say? I, Paul, who? Who am I? A prisoner of Christ. Not a Jew, not of the Romans, not of, you know, whoever's out there. He says, I'm a prisoner of Christ. Now, I stopped there, friend, because I want you to see, Paul was not a prisoner of his circumstances. Paul not locked into, wow, all these rotten things have happened to me. I feel so depressed about this whole thing. No, he says, I'm a prisoner of Christ. That impacted how he looked at life. Now, that's important, I think, for every one of us. Because if you believe in the sovereignty of God, and you believe that you belong to Him, then make sure when you look at your situations and your circumstances in your life that you're learning to see things from God's perspective. Because if you don't, like I say, you will become the slave of all these other things that are happening to me out here. And woe is me, I'm so depressed. Why isn't God is saying, well, don't you see me here? I'm part of this too. I want you to learn how to rely upon me. Now, again, I allude to this just so you get a little picture of Paul again in another situation, and I didn't put it in your blessing here, but 2 Corinthians chapter 1, notice Paul, chapter 1, 2 Corinthians, says in verse 1, verse 8 and 9, he says, we don't you be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships of suffering in the province of Asia. We were under such great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, that we despaired of life itself. He says, we were so, having so many problems and struggles and persecuted and difficulties, we almost felt like, let's just give it up, let's just hang it all up, let's just die. I mean, he felt that way. But now notice what he says here in the very next verse. He says, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but upon God who raises the dead. You notice how his perspective shifted? He no longer just looked at the problem. He saw the power of the Lord. He goes, you know something? I guess maybe I'm where I need to be. And Lord, I'm going to look to you for your power. Notice how it turns out. He says, he has delivered us from such a deadly peril. He will deliver us again, and on him we set our hope. Now remember, Christian hope is a little bit different than just world hope. Worldly hope says, well, what are the possibilities? Well, they might, you know, this rescue operation might be there, or this cure might be there. I mean, we're looking at the possibilities. Paul's hope always rests on the promises. The promises. God has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He didn't say, I'm going to rescue you out of every situation. He says, when you're in the middle of it all, remember that one passage in Isaiah 43, 1-3, he says, I got to read it all of a sudden. It's in my brain and it pops out again. So what happens when you get older? I don't know what it is. Here, listen, I just love this passage. It says, fear not, I have redeemed, I have summoned you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. It's a promise. Didn't say if or you'll never pass the tough time. No, he says when. It doesn't matter. Time. We all go through tough times. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you go through the rivers, you will not be swept over. When you walk through fire, you will not be burned. You will not be consumed. He says, I'm with you. So, the point again is, Paul is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a prisoner. You know that because of the Gentile stuff. He says, but hey, that's all right. And what I get a kick out of this is that, that's why I read the passages and so forth. The king said, here's Paul. He's a prisoner. Who does he get to talk to? Who does he talk to? Jailers, who else? Prisoners, who else? Say it again. Okay, people visit him? Guards? Felix, the governors, King Agrippa. I mean, he gets to talk to all the big shots. And he shares the gospel with them. And I always think about it, he always had a captive audience. Is that right? The guard, I mean, he had to be there, right? And it's kind of neat, you find later on, I think it's the book of Romans, or is it in Philippians? He says that the gospel message has gone throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. So he never allowed the circumstances to squelch the excitement of who he was, because he always knew he was a man on a mission. Man on a mission. So, as you move on into this passage, so here he's excited. He says, surely, now he stops, he says, for you, sake of you Gentiles. Now, I'm sure he would go to verse 14 about the prayer, but he says, wait a minute, I got to stop here just a minute. Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace. And the word administration is sort of like stewardship. It's the working out of the assignment. You know, there's a job description involved here. There's a stewardship. There's something that has been entrusted to us, and that trust now has to be disseminated. He says, you know, there's an administration of God's grace. It's good news that God has made possible, and we've got to get that news out. People got to know about it, especially you Gentiles, because it involves you. And he goes on. He says, okay. He says, of God's grace that was given to me for you. Given. It was given. It wasn't something that, you know, that he figured out. That's why I had you look up some of those verses. How did Paul gain insight into this mystery of God's grace? And what did you find there? How did he gain insight into this? Did he figure it all out by himself? It was by a revelation, wasn't it? Now, I read this, why I give you these different verses here. You do find that Paul was also 3 years in the desert after he became Christian. He spent 3 years in the desert. He spent some 15 days with Peter and so forth. And I really believe Paul, when he was in the desert, I really believe he took the scriptures and said, I got to figure this thing out. You know, I've been reading scripture. I'm a Pharisee. I mean, I know the word of God. But an interesting thing, when you compare Paul's theology with that of the Jewish Pharisee theology, the starting point, the historical reference point is different. When the Pharisee quoted scripture, who was their main person that they would always appeal to? Moses. Gotcha. It was Moses. Now, when Paul appealed to his theology, who did he appeal to? Who is the father of Abraham? Okay? Abraham. You say, well, why is that? Well, because Moses, you know, it's formulated around the law. How then shall we live in this relationship? You know, it was Moses, by law, 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 law. Well, also now the law, you know, becomes not just the reminder to us that we are sinners. Suddenly the law becomes this program that I've got to live this certain way and then I gain God's favor. There was a shift. That's why Jesus had so many arguments with the Pharisees. Abraham, what does Paul appeal to? He says, Abraham was by faith. He believed God, Genesis 15:6. He believed God, and it, that faith, called him to be righteous in a right relationship with God. So he focuses on Abraham, and majority, you know, the Pharisees focused on Moses. And that's how Paul wins the argument. He goes back to the roots. So we're looking at this, and we're seeing Paul gains insight. Granted, he's searched the scripture, but yet it was the revelation. God spoke to his heart. So what do we learn about this mystery as to being made known? Now we look at verses 4 and 5, and it goes on. It says, verse 3, that is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Now, see, this is interesting. Paul is saying that it isn't just me, that I'm the only one that understands this. He says, you know, I'm sure this began to make sense as he visits with Peter later on, and he can understand something. Peter went through a journey as well. You know, the whole thing with the Gentiles, Peter was so, you know, locked into this prejudice toward Gentiles that, remember chapter 10 of Acts, when Cornelius sends his servants over there and says, Paul, you know, Peter, we need you to come down here. And man, Peter did not like the idea of going to some home of a Gentile, Cornelius. Yet when he does, he drags along some of the boys, you know, from the church that go with him. You're 10 and 11. You'll see what happens. So Paul is there. Peter, I should say, is there. An amazing thing that happens. And mind you now, Peter experienced this Pentecost in Acts is chapter 2 of Acts, okay? Outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But now you've got to remember that the Pentecost experience isn't just that one time. The Pentecost experience suddenly in Acts chapter 8, when Philip goes to the who? Samaritans. And lo and behold, they go to the Samaritans. We find the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and then now to Cornelius, the Holy Spirit comes, and somehow they're realizing these guys didn't have to become Jews in order for the Holy Spirit to be poured out upon them. And Peter kind of struggles with this, but so Paul is able to articulate it. Paul is the one who really kind of puts it together, but yet the historical experience is lived out in the formation of the church. Any question with what I've just said here? Anything at all? You see where I'm coming with this? Okay, so we're moving on then. So Paul is saying that which not known in the previous time. They did realize that, but yet God revealed us. Now here's the mystery. Verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, remember, the gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ. The gospel is what he did. He died on that cross and shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. All this is the gospel. That the Gentiles, notice the word now, are heirs together. You catch that? Heirs together with Israel. Members together of one body. Shares together in the promise of Christ Jesus. And notice that he is now elaborating on what he has said previously in chapter 2. Remember, I read that earlier, chapter 2, verse 22. Because in him, in Christ, you two are being built, what does it say? Together. To be a dwelling place of God. Now, you know, he's explaining this is the church. It isn't just Jews. And notice, here's the big difference. The Old Testament, in order for a Gentile to become part of God's people and for salvation, what did he have to become? A Jew. He had to become a Jew. And realize now that, you know, for that person or that family, and so oftentimes I know the gals will say, well, what happened to us girls? I mean, you know, you got to realize culture at that particular time was pretty well, you know, it was the men who were the patriarchs and family fit under that umbrella. whatever direction the men went, that's the way the whole family went. So when a family, you know, became a part of God's people, well, the men, they went through a baptismal celebration, so to speak, a cleansing. They had to clean off all the old stuff. The men were circumcised, and then they had to learn what it is to abide by all the laws, the rules, the sacrificial system. They had to learn how that process went. So salvation came through the Jew, and the Jew had access to God. Now, that's the biggie now, okay? And that is where Paul says, that's necessary. It's all by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It's Gentile and Jew. We come together and we form the body of Christ. It's through Christ that we have access to God. It's Jesus and Jesus alone, his shed blood. It's not through all the rules and rituals and bowing down 10 times and sacrificing certain animals and all this. Not necessary. That's not where it's at. So he said, that is the mystery, and that's been made real. Okay. So now if you look at the mystery is expressed, verses 7 through 11. Now, kind of he builds on that. Now, he said, I became a servant of the gospel. And again, you know, a servant of this gospel means, he says, I'm under orders. A servant is someone who literally is, you know, taking from the master and he follows through on it. Paul says, that's me. He says, that's my job. But he says, notice how it became part of that. I'm a servant of this gospel, the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of his power. I read a passage like that, and it really hits me, because, you know, there are times too, and I think, well, whatever gave me the right to become a pastor? You know, why in the world am I in the ministry? And you know, and I've had people say to me before, well, don't you ever wish that, you know, that your son would follow in your footsteps? You know, like a 6'7" tall guy with all muscles and everything like that, to be the pastor, right? Wouldn't you like that? Happy to even know who my son is, but that's okay. But anyway, so here, so that you think, well, yeah, why didn't you just pass it on, you know, to your kids? No, you can't. That has to be a calling. I appreciate, you know, Scott and the gang here, because I know, I sense, I'm a real deal, you know, I understand. They know they've been called by God. He talked to Steve, Scott, and Ryan, and it's there's no what buts about it. Now, if you realize that you then are called by God, you know you are a servant. And I think it's often the ones who get into trouble is when they get a little bit of an attitude that says, well, you know, it's by me and my gifts and my talents. So it's God's call. God's call. Now I ask kind of a crazy question, but I have fun with our guys here. But notice the point under number one. I said, what is the process of becoming Christ's servant for Christians? Now, I put Romans 12, 1 to 8, and I put that there for a reason, because I think sometimes, you know, we forget what this call about is. You and I have all been called. But if we're going to be used by the Lord, I'd like to take a look at chapter 12. Let me kind of walk you through this for a moment. Because if you're going to let God use you to be a servant of the gospel, to be a servant, to be used by God in the church, this is what has to happen. And basically, I think each verse tells you something that you need to do. Number one, therefore I urge you, brothers, in the view of God's mercy, to do what? Offer your bodies. If God's going to use you, you got to say, Lord, here's my carcass. Right? You got to be able to say, I'm available. Here I am. If you don't do that, it's pretty hard for God to use you, because you're not even focused in that direction. You got to be able to say, Lord, I'm available. It's on your agenda. a bill. We do that, there's something else that needs to be happening. Here, I'm going to finish verse 1, I'm going to chapter verse 2. Offer your body to living sacrifice, holy, pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Then it says in verse 2, and I think here's the second thing you need to do if you're going to be used by God. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. Why is that so important? If God's going to use me, what kind of a shift has to take place up here? Okay. What have been your priorities? What has been really important in your life? Well, it's my kids, it's my house, it's my job, the money that I made. I mean doesn't the world tell us that? You know, what's the goal of most people? What are they really shooting for? I want to be rich, happy. I'm right. That's exactly right. Now, what this is saying is no. Transform your mind. Start looking at life differently. Don't look at it through the glasses of the world. What is on God's agenda? What is God's plan? What's His purpose for the world? You know, He's going to bring heaven and earth together under one headship, which is Jesus Christ. So I got to realize now that I got to start thinking that I no longer belong to myself, but I belong to Him, and I want to be part of His plan to represent His rule on earth as it is in heaven. It's the start of my own heart and life. Now, what else has to happen? So I start changing my perspective. I transform my mind. And then he goes on and he says, now the first place that your mind has to be changed or transformed is in verse 3. By the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not what? Think of yourself more highly than you are. So what does it tell me? Where's the place that transformation has to take place? Your attitude toward who? Yourself. Isn't that right? What's the big obstacle? I mean, if I'm going to be used in the church, my attitude is, it's all about me. I'm going to straighten things out. No, it's not. Because when you became a Christian, it's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. I've been crucified with Christ. So life is no longer about you. And if we don't deal with that, then you're always going to get in problems. You're always going to be fighting with people because they're not doing the things the way you want done. Right? Yeah, what's wrong with that? Throw that person. Now, if you go on with that, you say, okay, transform the way you think about yourself, sober judgment, then he goes into verse 4 and 5. Just as each of us, what's the next thing that has to be done? Each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same foundation or function. So in Christ Jesus, we who are many form one body, and what? Each member belongs to all the others. Members one of another. So if you're going to be used by God, you're going to realize it's not a little Lone Ranger stuff that you do by yourself. You realize you are a part of the body of Christ. There's a mystery that we share together. We do things collectively. And if that's the case, then what should you, what last thing really needs to be emphasized? Look at verse 6. We have what? Different gifts. And list those gifts, and then we should use them. The point is, now, if I'm part of the body of Christ, I realize that I have been gifted in a variety. We all have been gifted in some way. Let's use them. Let's use them together. See? That's the church. Okay? So I put that in just to kind of give you an idea. This is what the church is all about. That's the process of becoming Christ's servant. So Paul goes on, now verses 7 and 8, he goes on and he says, okay, I became a servant of this gospel by gift of God's grace given to me through the working of His power, although I am less than least of all God's people. You know, think about that. I mean, some of the verses that you look at, well, why do you think Paul could look at himself as the least of all.
Well,
his past. You know?
He knew.
I mean, he dragged Christians to be killed. I mean, that was part of his plan. And even though he was felt pretty righteous in terms of being a Pharisee, he realized all the stuff in his own life, and then he realized his in his own theology that, you know, apart from Christ, he's nothing. He's nothing. Now you see how important that is. When you serve the Lord, you can forget your past, not allowing it to dominate your present, but you remember your past through the eyes of God's grace. I think this is what gave Paul such strength in his presentation. Because he realized, hey, life isn't about me, it isn't about my ministry, what I am doing for the Lord and all this kind of stuff. No, he says, you know, as far as that is concerned, man, I realize what I'm at, and that made God's power all over. Because he realized in his weakness, God made him strong. And again, this is where I love this, actually, that Paul applies this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when he talks to the Corinthians, and he says to them, he reminds them of who they are. Let me see if I can just find it here. God took what was foolish. Where does it say? Chapter 1. Oh, here it is. Here. Chapter 1, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, verse 25. It says, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. Think about it. Weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not if you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth. God chose the what? The foolish thing. You think of yourself being foolish? You and I are foolish things. Foolish things. Okay? The world, you know, to shame the wise. God chose the weak thing. That's us, the world. To shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world, the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. And you know, be cool with that. We're not there. My bragging rights about me, my bragging rights is Jesus. That's where our bragging rights have got to be. So Paul's kind of laying that whole thing out. So as we go on, verse 8, 9, here we go. And he says, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable. And yet we ought to search them out, huh? Why did he use the word unsearchable?
We'll never figure it out.
We'll never figure it out. I mean, God's grace is so amazing. You know, we won't figure it all out. But hey, keep searching it. I think the more you come to understand what God's grace has done, the more joy you have. He says, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. Now, his intent was through the church. Now, get this now. Who's the church? We are the church. Not, say it again. Just the preachers. Okay? We are all of us. So keep this in mind now. This is our task. You see why I had you go through Romans chapter 12? Because realize now, we're called to be, you know, used by the Lord, but make sure you get your carcass, transform your thinking. Don't think yourself more highly than you ought to think. Realize you're part of a team, and God's given you a place, a position. He's given you gifts. That's what we've got to be thinking. That's who we are. Find your position, play it well. Play it well. Okay? Now, when we do that, we realize that we have then this responsibility, this mystery, that through the church, the manifold wisdom. Now, that's just an interesting word. Manifold. What do you think of what does that word mean? Anybody have an idea? Manifold.
Oh, it's some kind of car part.
Well, I like this girl. She's got it together. A manifold. You know what a manifold is. But let's not think caught right now, okay? It's a good try. But manifold, meaning has many facets, is what it is. Many facets. If you think like a diamond, and you realize this diamond is beautiful, but it has all these little cuts in it. I mean, it's many facets. It makes it so marvelous and so beautiful. But he's saying this manifold wisdom of God should be made known. To whom? This kind of blew me out of the water. To whom should this wisdom be made known?
To the rulers and authorities in the
heavenly places. I'm thinking, whoa, that kind of puts a different league here, doesn't it? You know, as you think about it, I mean, that, and I had you look at some of the verses where it's just, you know, Peter, I think it is, where angels, you know, almost are kind of trying to peek to find out what God is doing. And I think of Jesus' parables. I think it's Luke 15 where he talks about, you know, the woman who lost a coin, and then the prodigal son comes back, and then he says, and the angels rejoiced. Think about that. The angels rejoiced. Do you know that when you became a Christian, angels rejoiced? Think about that. To me, it just blows me away. Angels rejoice because I became a Christian. Wow, that's kind of neat. They had a party, isn't it? I'm still waiting for the fatted calf, but that's okay. We kind of had her last week. I know, that's all right. But isn't that amazing? So here, we look at this, and this amazing process of angels marveling at what God's doing. Lost my place here. Where am I at here? Okay, and then he says, through the church, the authorities in heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we approach God with freedom and confidence. I hope you never lose sight of that. That with freedom and with confidence, because remember, I kind of shame sometimes. I think about us. We take a lot of this for granted. You know what Christ has done for us, and then it's available to us, and we often don't even approach the throne of grace. Oftentimes we just sort of take it for granted. We don't take time to pray. We don't take time to come before the Lord and just appreciate and let him know how wonderful we think of what he's done for us. And often when we come to church, we grumble and complain. And here's our time to celebrate, lift up his name, and well, that was not a very good sermon this morning, you know. I just sit next to this other person over here, and they were totally off tune. And I mean, you know what I'm saying? We often make a whole experience of worship about me. And we got to remember, don't do that. Make it about him. You know? Take the time to give him that walk with him. Because Jesus made it available that you and I can come into the very throne room of God and be received as the king's kids. The king's kids. And I told you this before, as a picture, I wish I had collected it on Life magazine years ago. Here's this magazine picture of President Kennedy sitting right over here and the little John John sitting underneath the desk. And to me, that is a classic picture because I think of, you know, God lets his kids come into his throne room. And yeah, they can be a little bratty and they can, you know, have diapers that need to be changed and all this kind of stuff, but they're my kids. And that's the way God looks at us. Amazing. So with that attitude, you know, that's just tremendous. So he said, with freedom and confidence. I ask you, do you approach him that way? You come in his presence that way, freedom, confidence. Now I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my suffering for you, which are your glory. It just says, look, maybe I've gone through some pretty tough times and everything like that, but don't be all upset by that, because all I can say to you is that look what God has done for you. Look what God has done for you. And just a marvelous thing. So then I had you take a look here at Titus chapter 3. I said, put this verse into your own word. And what I did here, I actually copied this out of the translation of the Message. Listen to what he says. It wasn't long ago that we ourselves were stupid and stubborn dupes of sin, ordered every which way by our glands, going around the chip on our shoulder, hated and hating back, but with God, our King and loving Savior God, stepped in. He saved us from all that. It was all His doing. We had nothing to do with it. He gave us a good bath, and we came out of it new. A new people, washed inside and out by the Holy Spirit. Our Savior, Jesus, poured out new life so generously. God's gift has restored our relationship with Him, given us back our lives, and there's more life to come, an eternity of life. You can count on this. That's beautiful. I love what Dale shared with us. He said, when I read that question, he says, what does it mean to you? And I'll rewrite this. He says, I saw this old hymn, and I want to read this to you. It says, I know whom I have believed. Oh, did you really? You got outvoted, Dale. Nice try. That's right. That's very, very good. No, she didn't. She said it's in your Bible. She figured you already had it. Listen to this hymn. This is so neat. I know, right. I know not why my God's wondrous grace to me He's made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for His own. I know not how this saving faith to me He did impart, nor how belief in His word wrought peace within my heart. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the word, creating faith in Him. I know not what of good or ill may be reserved for me, of weary ways or golden days before His face I see. I know not when my Lord may come, at night or noonday fair, nor if I'll walk the veil with Him or meet Him in the air. But I know whom I believe, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Isn't that beautiful? I love it. You want to sing it? Okay, well, we'll be leaving here in a few minutes. I know it. I would too, but I think I better not. Let's close in prayer, okay? Jesus, Father, thank You so much. We just appreciate our time together. And again, we marvel at the mystery. And thank You for the revelation that Jew and Gentile. Lord, we're the Gentile. We're the ones who have been included, become a part of Your people, a people without hope, people without God, people alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. And lo and behold, You have brought us together with Your people, Your chosen people, and we together are chosen with them to be Your dwelling. Lord, I pray that we may reflect that reality of Your dwelling, not only in our hearts individually, but also in our relationships together as a church, the body of Christ. Thank You, Father. Go with each of us, and may we keep on rejoicing, and thank You that we know whom we have believed in You. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, go to the next one, okay? Have fun with it. God bless you.